very familiar type of almost refrain. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. You know, we've become familiar to that type of statement, that somebody was king and he reigned so long. That we read this at this point without paying much attention to it often. But if we recall and look back at chapter 11, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaz, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. That this wicked woman, as 2 Chronicles refers to her, when she saw the opportunity to become not just the queen mother, but the queen, the one in total charge, she took it. And she attempted to kill anyone that had any right to the throne. And except for the intervention of one woman, that would have happened. But so it turned out, Joash was king, did survive, was anointed as king when he was 7 years old. And so now it switches from the story about her to the story about her grandson who is king. That in the writing of 1 Kings, the author here is very subtly telling us that the kingdom continues. That everything is back in line. That there is a pursuit of the Davidic kingdom here. That there's a king on the throne. King in the line of David. You know, it's real easy to just see these as historical records. And we refer to books such as Kings and Chronicles as history. And there is very clearly a sense that they are history. They tell history. But to see these as an account of history, like a history book, would really be incorrect. I don't even think it's necessarily would be correct to call it a divine history. That is a history from God's perspective. It is history in that it's telling us what occurred in the past, but it's not a historical record in the sense of recording a history. Now, I'm going to tell you all the details of history. This is what happened. But it's very selective. What happened, or what's accounted for here, actually happened, so it's history in that regard. But it's a writer selectively putting these things together to tell a story. And the story in Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, is very much the spiritual heritage of Israel. And so at this point, specifically, when we are told that this king, this 7-year-old boy, comes to the throne and he reigns for 40 years, it's not just simply a historical fact, but it is a continuation of the line of David. That just chapter 4 was on the brink of annihilation. That the kingdom continues, things are righted. It continues down the path. In verse 2 it says, Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days. And there we see this continued thing that we don't always see, but we see sometimes in the kings of Judah. That some of the kings of Judah, they did right. Some of the kings of Judah followed in the path of David. Some did not. All the kings of Israel, the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom, followed in paths other than David. But we notice an addition here. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. He had a mentor. And as long as the mentor was there, as long as his counselor was around, as long as there was that person of influence in his life, he followed Yahweh. In 1 Kings, it really doesn't tell us much other than this statement. The statement itself implies that when Jehoiada is gone, that Joash doesn't follow. But it doesn't give us those specifics. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, it's a little more explicit than that. After Jehoiada is gone, that Joash turns his back on the temple and goes after other things. But here it doesn't really mention that. And so once again, we're back to that thing of the writer has a purpose. Not that he's manipulating history to tell a story, not that it's reinterpreting history, but that it's not an attempt to tell us every detail that occurred. That's way extensive to give, that type of a history. But the history they're telling is this spiritual heritage moving forward. And as one writer said, Chronicles emphasizes the wickedness of Joash. Kings highlights the disappointment of Joash. Here we're not brought into focus the things that he did wrong, but maybe more the spiritual disappointment that he brings. Well, the story begins in a positive sense, telling us that he's anointed king, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 3 gives the often refrain also that's always disturbing. It says, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And we recall that specifically under the Queen Mother that Baal worship was introduced into Judah. That with her execution, the Temple of Baal was torn down, but there were still these places around. Even if you tear down that main temple, there were still the people that were following that, and those are scattered around, and that continued during his kingdom. But verse 4 and following says that he set in place to restore the temple. That we know that there was an invasion that was in part of where a lot of this king's ancestors lost their life was through an invasion. And so what damage was done to the temple at that time? What things did that invasion, did they take away from Israel? Or from Judah, we don't know. But also in Chronicles, it specifically says that the wicked grandmother, she took stuff. That there was destruction done to the temple. There was the gold and the silver that was in there that she took out. She did things with. And we can imagine that as she built the temple of Baal, that she took things from here to used the utensils and the gold and the silver and molded them together to make new things. But for whatever the case is, the temple is in disarray, and the king says, "Let's rebuild it. Let's fix it up. It's time for a remodel job." And the Levites and the priests are supposed to take the contributions that are given. There are these required contributions that come in from people. There could be the extra contributions, and let's collect all of these, and then we'll use that money to refurbish the structure. Well, some time goes on, and we don't know how much time, but time passes. And nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. And the king says, well, what's going on? Why aren't we making any progress here? And there doesn't seem to be any accusations or anything to suggest that somebody's fraudulently taking the money and doing other things, but it's just not happening. And it may be the way that we are sometimes with our bank account, that if we don't have specific places to go put that money, if we just let it kind of set around, that all of a sudden we look back and we go, where'd all that money go? I don't have anything to show for it. It just somehow goes. And maybe that was the case here. But there's really no accusations made that somebody was fraudulently doing anything. But there's no money. Even though money's been collected, the money's gone. And nothing's happened. And so they come up with another plan. And they say, okay, we're going to put this box here. This treasure box. And we're going to put a hole in this box. And people will put their money in that. So we're not going to collect it. It's not going here or there. It's staying right here, where it's controlled. It's only in this box. And so after a while, the box gets full. And they come in, they count it, and they start building, refurbishing. And it says in this passage, in New American Standard, it's worded that the people, there wasn't an accounting of this. They started paying people. You know, carpenter comes in, he's paid this. Stonecutters come in, and he's paid this. And there wasn't a careful accounting of keeping books because people were faithful. The New International says because they were honest. That this is a top priority and it's being carried out. And so finally the temple is refurbished, but all the utensils in the temple were gone. And so there's an effort here now to take the monies that are left over and perhaps the coins and to mold them into new utensils. But there are some utensils resupplied by these donations. And so, you know, things are good. Here's this king, 7 years old. He comes into office and he has a mentor and he grows up and he's been on the throne for 40 years and by the time of his death, the real thing that we're told about in his life is that he refurbished the temple. You know, it's a positive story. But sometimes things can change quickly. There was an old Andy Griffith show, and it was coming up to something, I think, in Mayberry, the Founders Day or something. And so the school teacher, it's interesting that in Mayberry they only had one teacher. They only had history. They had no other subjects in Mayberry. And because the teacher was a history teacher, and that's all they ever had, I guess. But anyway, in her history class, she encourages these kids to write something about the Battle of Mayberry. And there was this battle. And so as they start going out and people start talking about it because they're all excited about this, every person that tells about it, their ancestor, their great-grandfather was a colonel. And he was the hero of the Battle of Mayberry. And this army at the Battle of Mayberry evidently had no soldiers, only colonels. Everybody was a colonel and everybody was a hero. Well, as Opie kept asking around, Andy had to go up to the city that's not far away. I forgot the name of it now, but he had to go up there. And everybody's going like, I know the name, but I don't remember it. And what would be Mount Pilate? Is that it? And so he went to the library. He looked up this Battle of Mayberry, and he comes back to write the story. And Andy is terrified that he's going to win because the winner of the essay, it will be published in the newspaper. And Andy keeps talking to Helen that Opie just cannot win. because we can't have this information out there. Because it turns out that the Battle of Mayberry was also the Indian chief, that or ancestor of the Indians. He had kind of his story of how his ancestor was the great chief and they won and all this. And it was, you know, there was, you know, 20 Indians and 200 settlers, and how the Indians won. And, you know, the settlers had the story the other way. It was 200 Indians and 20 settlers. And it turned around out to be an argument over over something. I forgot what it was over. And they got together, and they ended up talking and drinking and went hunting and mistakenly shot these donkeys instead of the deer, and that was the Battle of Mayberry. And people were pretty disappointed when they read the newspaper article. You know, the glorious history, you know, came down like a thud. Now, and the story ends up positive because the governor, you know, on his radio address, you know, talked about the honesty of the city to publish this account and how these settlers had solved a conflict peacefully and all this, so they all were happy at the end. But just notice how, you know, there's a certain glory, and the truth is revealed, and it's so profane. There was an account I had read about. There was the lady was the lone survivor of that was linked to the Confederacy. She had married a man that would have been in the Confederate Army. When he was 80, she was 20, and she married this guy. And so that was the connection. Many, many years after everybody else that would have been connected with the Confederacy in a direct sense was gone, she was this, you know, lone link. This man had gone up to interview her and stuff, and then after his interview, he saw in, I think it was in some magazine, national magazine, an article about her, and then there was this other celebration honoring her, and he was noting the story of how her husband was a hero and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and yet there were no references in this story. It was just the statements, kind of like the Battle of Mayberry. And so he started doing some research, and it turned out that this woman's husband, instead of being with Lee and his right-hand man and this hero, he was actually a deserter. And was listed on the Confederate records as being a deserter. You know, it's the story goes along one way, and all of a sudden the reality comes in, and like a thud. And so here we have this story. The temple's being restored, and the king's concerned about it, and yet there is this restoration of the temple. In verse 16 it says, chapter 12, the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought to the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. I should have said in. So they had done all this. They repaired it. But then they even took the money. The other kind of money that was given for the support of the priest actually went the way it was supposed to. Everything is going good. And verse 17 says, then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jeroboam and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. All of this chapter is about restoring the temple. And then when pressure comes from without, let's take everything from the temple and offer it as payment. We will give you this money if you'll leave us alone. You know, there's an absence here of any divine thought It doesn't tell us God told him to do this. It doesn't say God was pleased that he did it, that God was displeased. It doesn't say anything. It's just this factual statement. But we're also told early on that he did right as long as Jehoiada was priest, as long as that was the mentor. Here it doesn't give us the account of when the priest is not there. But in Chronicles, we're told that after the priest died, that the king basically turned his back on the temple. Here the temple is being threatened. Jerusalem is being threatened. And he says, here, let's take all the stuff, all the gold from the temple, and you can have it. Because it doesn't mean anything to me. And that's where the writer earlier said, you know, where Chronicles focuses on his wickedness, here it's just more of a disappointment. He's just a disappointment. It starts off with this, the kingdom is restored. There is a king on the throne. And yet at the end, it's just all the heirs let out of it. There is no hero of the Battle of Maybury. There were no colonels at the Battle of Maybury. There wasn't a Battle of Maybury. And here we have this king that restored the temple only to have no confidence in the God behind the temple. You know, there is that sense that we preserve orthodox things when it's comfortable. When it goes along well with what we want in life. But then when that pressure comes, do you trust the God of the orthodoxy? And at this point, this king had no, evidently, relationship, so to speak, with God. No confidence in God. And when pressure is from without, there's not a turning as his father, if you remember, or I should say his grandfather. Remember, his grandfather went down to Israel. He had been invited to Israel to join forces and go out to battle. And he said, well, wait. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord to tell us? See, there is no... The foreign armies on the horizon. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord to tell us what we should do? Is there a word from God? How do we proceed with this? What does Yahweh have for us? But Chronicles would suggest to us that he's already turned his back upon God in the temple. And that all the stuff with the temple really wasn't his. He did what was right as long as he was influenced. A couple of things that could come from that is, one is somebody else cannot be your spirituality for you. You know, you can't gain your spirituality from leaning on somebody else. It has to be personal. But the other one suggests to us also that we can have real impact upon people. Now, unfortunately, it didn't have that lasting impact on him. But during his lifetime, a mentor had real impact. Real impact. And then the chapter concludes very quickly also. It says, Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash. He was assassinated from within. You know, at times you have to wonder, why are these stories here? I mean, what is it that we're to gain from these stories? I mean, they're accurate, they're history. But what is it God wants us to get from them? And here we have a king that there's so much promise. He's rescued by an aunt. He's put away in hiding. When he's 7 years old, he's coronated as king. he has a positive reign for most of his time as king, and then things turn bad. So what do we think about it? What do we do with it? It just seems almost, you know, as the one writer said, disappointing. It's not necessarily mundane, but it's less than inspiring. He seems all too common. Just a mere man. And this is supposed to be the kingdom that's continuing. Remember, this was the revival. When the kingdom was almost annihilated, this is the first king after that. And this is when we need that strong presence. And when we first start reading, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. We're like, yeah, here's David is on the throne again. But you know, one of the things through here is that we see these kings are just mere humans. They're men, mere men with their fallacies, with their flaws. But it's all pointing us toward the Messiah. There is a king yet to come who will not disappoint. There is a king who is to come. And Joash is this king in the line of David, but he is a disappointment. Even though he does a lot of things good, he still is a frail, sinful man, but yet God has a plan, and there is a king who will come. And perhaps some of this, as we look at the folly of men and the failures, it's not that we should be so ready to attack anything that's human and say all leadership is gone. And, you know, and there is that part that's around. I saw an article that said, is this the beginning of the end for Bob Stoops? You know, like, gosh, he's lost 4 games. And so all of a sudden, you know, we're going to forget everything else. See, that's how we do. We're very quick to look at, right, this moment, how's it affect me? And these stories become disappointing, but yet perhaps what they can do is make us look forward to enjoy, to crave the fullness and the faithfulness of Christ. And that no earthly king, no earthly leader can fully embrace that. You know, we go back to David, and I think it's all the more surprising, you know, when you read of David and you say, David, a man who had a heart for God. And you're like, wait. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David was a horrible parent. Well, I'm not saying David is a perfect man. I'm not saying David is without faults. The Bible doesn't try to hide the faults of David. What it does say is that David did not pursue any other gods except Yahweh. And here, the disappointment comes, and yet, it's almost as in that story of Mayberry, where the governor comes in and gives a different spin on that, and all the people are happy that the Bible is here to always say, even though it doesn't have to always explicitly say it, it's like, yeah, but it's moving. It's moving. Don't forget, it's moving. There's a king back. He may not be a great king. He may not be a perfect king, but he's back on the throne, and his son's on the throne now, and we're moving to the Messiah. That there's so many things to find disappointment in and to be discouraged. I remember, it's probably 20 years ago, there's a a lot of talk about in evangelical circles, especially one specific ministry, that, you know, the demise of the United States was at hand. You know, and it may be, but 20 years later, it's still here. And I think what happens is we get focused on that things aren't what they could be. Things aren't what we wish they were. And while there's an appropriate place to have that discussion, it should always be undertaken with the backdrop that there is a sovereign God that has a plan. While we need to be responsible for things we should be responsible for, we should always remember Jesus Christ is who we look forward to. God has a plan. And at this point in history of this account, there was a king on the throne, disappointing his sons on the throne, but hey, the line of David still continues. Still continues. Will you stand with me as we conclude? Father, we ask that you would help us as we read your word to have insights, to have understanding, that we might understand the very face of your word, that we might have the ability to see the intricacies, the details, your clear intent, that we might be impacted by your word, that we might not be as a Joash, that as long as we're in the right peer group, as long as we're in the right setting, that we follow you, but that we follow you regardless. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.